Tonight's reading is Acts 27 and 28, which can be found on page 1124 of the Church Bible. When it was decided that we would sail for Italy, Paul and some other prisoners were handed over to a centurion named Julius, who belonged to the Imperial Regiment. We boarded a ship from Adramyttium, about to sail for ports along the coast of the province of Asia, and we put out to sea. Aristarchus, a Macedonian from Thessalonica, was with us. The next day, we landed at Sidon, and Julius, in his kindness to Paul, allowed him to go to his friends so that they might provide for his needs. From there, we put out to sea again and passed to the lee of Cyprus because the winds were against us. When we had sailed across the open sea off the coast of Cilicia and Pamphylia, we landed at Myra in Lycia. There, the centurion found an Alexandrian ship sailing for Italy and put us on board. We made slow headway for many days and had difficulty arriving off Cnidus. When the wind did not allow us to hold our course, we sailed to the lee of Crete opposite Salmone. We moved along the coast with difficulty and came to a place called Fair Havens near the town of Lassia. Much time had been lost and sailing had already become dangerous because by now it was after the Day of Atonement. So Paul warned them, "Men, I can see that our voyage is going to be disastrous and bring great loss to ship and cargo and to our own lives also." But the centurion, instead of listening to what Paul said, followed the advice of the pilot and of the owner of the ship. Since the harbour was unsuitable to winter in, the majority decided that we should sail on, hoping to reach Phoenix and winter there. This was a harbour in Crete, facing both southwest and northwest. When a gentle south wind began to blow, they saw their opportunity, so they weighed anchor and sailed along the shore of Crete. Before very long, a wind of hurricane force, called the Northeaster, swept down from the island. The ship was caught by the storm and could not head into the wind, so we gave way to it and were driven along. As we passed to the lee of a small island called Cauda, we were hardly able to make the lifeboat secure, so the men hoisted it aboard. Then they passed ropes under the ship itself to hold it together, because they were afraid that they would run aground on the sandbars of Syrtis. They lowered the sea anchor and let the ship be driven along. We took such a violent battering from the storm that the next day they began to throw the cargo overboard. On the third day, they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. When neither sun nor stars appeared for many days and the storm continued raging, we finally gave up all hope of being saved. After they had gone a long time without food, Paul stood up before them and said, "Men, you should have taken my advice not to sail from Crete. Then you would have spared yourselves this damage and loss. But now I urge you to keep up your courage, because not one of you will be lost, only the ship will be destroyed. Last night, an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I serve stood beside me and said, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand trial before Caesar, and God has graciously given you the lives of all who sail with you. So keep up your courage, men, for I have faith in God that it will happen just as he told me. Nevertheless, we must run aground on some island.' On the 14th night, we were still being driven across the Adriatic Sea, when about midnight, the sailors sensed their approaching land. They took soundings and found that the water was 40 meters deep. A short time later, they took soundings again and found that it was 30 meters deep. Fearing that they would be dashed against the rocks, they dropped four anchors from the stern and prayed for daylight. In an attempt to escape from the ship, the sailors let the lifeboat down into the sea, pretending they were going to lower some anchors from the bow. Then Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, 'Unless these men stay with the ship, you cannot be saved.' So the soldiers cut the ropes that held the lifeboat and let it drift away. Just before dawn, Paul urged them all to eat. 'For the last 14 days,' he said, 'you've been in constant suspense and have gone without food. You haven't eaten anything. Now I urge you to take some food. You need it to survive. Not one of you will lose a single hair from his head.' After he had said this, he took some bread and gave thanks to God in front of them all. Then he broke it and began to eat. They were all encouraged and ate some food themselves. Altogether, there were 276 of us on board. When they had eaten as much as they wanted, they lightened the ship by throwing grain into the sea. When daylight came, they did not recognize the land, but they saw a bay with a sandy beach where they decided to run the ship aground if they could. Cutting loose the anchors, they left them in the sea and at the same time untied the ropes that held the rudders. They hoisted the foresail to the wind and made for the beach, but the ship struck a sandbar and ran aground. The bow stuck fast and would not move, and the stern was broken to pieces by the pounding of the surf. The soldiers planned to kill the prisoners to prevent any of them from swimming away and escaping, but the centurion wanted to spare Paul's life and kept them from carrying out their plan. He ordered those who could swim to jump overboard first and get to land. The rest were to get there on planks or other pieces of the ship. In this way, everyone reached the land safely. Once safely on shore, we found out that the island was called Malta. The islanders showed us an unusual kindness. They built a fire and welcomed us all because it was raining and cold. Paul gathered a pile of brushwood, and as he put it on the fire, a viper, driven out by the heat, fastened itself on his hand. When the islanders saw the snake hanging from his hand, they said to each other, "This man must be a murderer, for though he escaped from the sea, the goddess Justice has not allowed him to live." But Paul shook the snake off into the fire and suffered no ill effects. The people expected him to swell up or suddenly fall dead, but after waiting a long time and seeing nothing unusual happen to him, they changed their minds and said he was a god. There was an estate nearby that belonged to Publius, the chief official of the island. He welcomed us to his home and showed us generous hospitality for 3 days. His father was ill in bed, suffering from fever and dysentery. Paul went in to see him and after prayer placed his hands on him and healed him. When this had happened, the rest of those on the island who were ill came and were cured. They honored us in many ways, and when we were ready to sail, they furnished us with the supplies we needed. After 3 months, we put out to sea in a ship that had wintered in the island. It was an Alexandrian ship with the figurehead of the twin gods Castor and Pollux. We put in at Sicarus and stayed there 3 days. From there, we set sail and arrived at Rhegium. The next day, the south wind came up, and on the following day, we reached Puteoli. There, we found some brothers and sisters who invited us to spend a week with them, and so we came to Rome. The brothers and sisters there had heard that we were coming, and they travelled as far as the Forum of Appius and the Three Taverns to meet us. At the sight of these people, Paul thanked God and was encouraged. When we got to Rome, Paul was allowed to live by himself with a soldier to guard him. 3 days later, he called the local Jewish leaders. When they had assembled, Paul said to them, "My brothers, although I have done nothing against our people or against the custom of our ancestors, I was arrested in Jerusalem and handed over to the Romans. They examined me and wanted to release me because I was not guilty of any crime deserving death. The Jews objected, and so I was compelled to make an appeal to Caesar. I certainly did not intend to bring any charge against my own people. For this reason, I have asked to see you and talk with you. It is because of the hope of Israel that I am bound with this chain." They replied, "We have not received any letters from Judea concerning you, and none of our people who have come from there has reported or said anything bad about you. But we want to hear what your views are, for we know that people everywhere are talking against this sect." They arranged to meet Paul on a certain day and came in even larger numbers to the place where he was staying. He witnessed to them from morning till evening, explaining about the kingdom of God and the law from Moses and from the law of Moses and from the prophets. He tried to persuade them about Jesus. Some were convinced by what he said, but others would not believe. They disagreed among themselves and began to leave after Paul had made this final statement. "The Holy Spirit spoke the truth to your ancestors when he said through Isaiah the prophet, 'Go to this people and say, you will be ever hearing but never understanding, you will be ever seeing but never perceiving, for this people's heart has become calloused. They hardly hear with their ears and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts and turn and I would heal them. Therefore, I want you to know that God's salvation has been sent to the Gentiles and they will listen.' For 2 whole years, Paul stayed there in his own rented house and welcomed all who came to see him. He proclaimed the kingdom of God and taught about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance."
Well, thank you, Lucy, for doing that mammoth reading. We're coming to the last part of our looking at the book of Acts. And I want to start by showing you a photograph of a man called John Akwari. Here he is. He was a Tanzanian athlete. He ran the marathon in the Mexican Olympics in Mexico City in 1968. And about 16 kilometers into the race, there was some jostling between the runners, and Akwari fell badly. His leg was bleeding and his knee was injured, and the medical officials told him he should withdraw. But he didn't. He didn't withdraw. He continued to run. Well, actually, it was a mixture of walking and a sort of slow, limping run. And he finished last among the 57 runners, and he arrived at the finishing line well after an hour behind the last competitor. And there weren't all that many people left in the stadium, but when he finally crossed the line, the crowd cheered. And a TV crew was diverted from a nearby medal ceremony, and they turned up and caught on camera this courageous man's agonizing finish. And then later on, he was asked in an interview, why did he ignore the advice he was given to pull out of the race? And this is what Akwari said. He said, "My country did not send me 10,000 miles just to start the race. They sent me to finish the race." Now, as we come to chapter 27 of Acts, we find Paul coming towards the end of his race, his life of serving the Lord Jesus Christ. He's been beaten, he's been imprisoned, he's been stoned, he's been left for dead. In his last letter, he's going to write, "I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith." And now here's Paul, a prisoner boarding a ship for Rome. If you've been with us in the last few weeks, in chapter 24, we saw Paul on trial before Felix, the governor of Judea, and Felix left Paul in prison. And in chapter 25, we saw Paul standing before Felix's successor, Festus. And the Jewish leaders are agitating to get Paul back to Jerusalem. They want to do to him what they did to Jesus. They want to get rid of him. But Paul has outwitted the Jews. He's a Roman citizen, he's entitled to a Roman trial, and he's done what any Roman citizen has a right to do. He's appealed to Caesar. He says to Festus, "I appeal to Caesar. If the charges brought against me by these Jews are not true, no one has the right to hand me over to them. I appeal to Caesar." So that's where we've got to. And now Paul is here, he's on his way to Rome, and Luke, who wrote the book of Acts, goes along with him. And we know that because we see it from all the personal pronouns. So in chapter 27 there, it's verse 2, "We boarded a ship." Verse 3, "We landed at Sidon." Verse 4, "We put to sea again." And so on. So Luke is there, and he's going to be an eyewitness to everything that's going to happen. So we've read the story of Paul's journey to Rome this evening, haven't we? And it's been a bit of a marathon, as Lucy discovered, reading it all for us. And epic sea journeys were very popular in these days, and they always ended up in the same way. It was the good man who made it safely to dry land. They were moral stories. The guy who got there safely was a righteous person. And we can see this journey of Paul's as a sort of parable of the Christian life. It's a journey which ends up with Jesus' words, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You finished the race, well done." So Luke's first volume is the Gospel of Luke. And a major part of that is taken up with Jesus' journey from Galilee to Jerusalem. Luke's second volume is Acts. And here are two whole chapters given over to Paul's journey, his journey from Jerusalem to Rome. And the whole journey is fraught with danger. The Jews aren't a seafaring nation. The sea is always seen as a threat by the Jews. Remember the waters of the flood which drowned the whole human race except Noah and his immediate family? Think of the Exodus. The waters of the Red Sea, which drowned the Egyptians and God's people had to be marvelously rescued. Or think of the beast out of the sea in Daniel and Revelation, picturing the kingdoms of the world which have set themselves up in opposition to God and his people. Well, I guess traveling from Jerusalem to Rome in our day is no big deal. You might make the trip on a cruise ship as a holiday. You might go by plane in a matter of a few hours. But in the first century, it would take several weeks, and the Jews were afraid of the sea. And this journey is undertaken in a sailing boat, dependent on the winds, at the mercy of the weather. And Luke tells us in chapter 27, verse 9, it was after the Day of Atonement. In other words, it was the end of October. Not a great time to be setting out on a sea journey in a little boat. And as soon as they set out, we read in verse 4 that they faced headwinds. And I guess that's just like the new believer setting out in their journey in the Christian life. The most wonderful thing has happened to them. They've come to know the Lord Jesus. They have the hope of eternal life. But then straight away they find themselves in deep waters. struggling against headwinds in their family or in their place of work or amongst their unbelieving friends. Being a Christian isn't easy. So our first lesson this evening, expect difficulties and dangers. Expect difficulties and dangers. That's what Barnabas and Paul said after Paul was stoned in Derbe in the first missionary journey. They said, we must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God. Have you ever read Pilgrim's Progress by John Bunyan? If you haven't, you should. It's a classic. But there's a man in Pilgrim's Progress called Mr. Byends. And he wants to go with Christian in his journey to the celestial city. And Christian warns him. He says, if you will go with us, you must go against wind and tide. And that's right. Christians face headwinds. We're swimming against the stream in our culture and our society and our world. And we need to keep a right perspective. General Booth was the founder of the Salvation Army. And on one occasion, his eldest daughter found herself in a very difficult situation. And she wrote to her father and she asked for his advice. And here's what he wrote back. He said, take your eyes off the waves and fix them on the tide. And that's what we have to do as Christians, at least some of the time. Get our heads up from looking down at the immediate problem, take our eyes off the waves and fix them in the tide. Take a longer term view. We have to learn to trust God, whatever our circumstances are, and however we feel. For centuries, Christianity held up a privileged position in Britain, and it easily leaves us with unrealistic expectations. What Jim Packer has called the tourist mentality. Christians who only want the highlights, only want the easy bits. He wrote, modern believers have recast Christianity in a mold that stresses happiness above holiness, blessings here above blessedness hereafter, health and wealth as God's best gifts, and death not as a thankworthy deliverance from the miseries of a sinful world, but as a supreme disaster and a constant challenge to faith in God's goodness. Now, I wonder if you're here this evening and you're maybe quite a new Christian, and you find yourself in a sort of emotional roller coaster. Sometimes you're on top of the world in your newfound Christian hope, and then at other times you're dismayed by the choppy seas you seem to find yourself in. Maybe you feel like Paul and the others in this ship on the way to Rome. Hey, verse 15 of chapter 27. We read there, the ship was caught by the storm and could not head into the wind. We gave way to it. We were driven along. Maybe that's how you feel. Life isn't going as you'd hoped or planned, and you sort of feel as if things are out of your control. Is that you? Well, listen, it's a dangerous practice to be governed by your feelings. You're not saved by your feelings. You're saved by facts. You're saved by what Jesus did. Salvation doesn't fluctuate with your feelings. And none of the storms of this life can touch what really matters. If you're a Christian, you're on your way to glory, and you will arrive there. However stormy the passage may be, whatever goes on, however difficult it is, you will arrive there. Whatever you do, don't allow your joy in being a child of God to be dependent on your circumstances in this world. Someone's put it like this. If your happiness depends on happenings and your happenings don't happen to happen, then where are you? Well, right. Nigel Lee was the head of student ministries at UCCF for a number of years. And back in 2006, he died of cancer at the age of 59. And when he first discovered he had cancer, he said this to a friend. He said, "This is when people get to see if I really believe all I've been preaching about all these years." So here are Paul and the others. And they're in such a storm that we read chapter 27 and verse 20. When neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and the storm continued raging, we finally gave up all hope of being saved. Sometimes things happen in our lives which bring us to the point of doubting our salvation. We can't see beyond our circumstances to the promises of God. But then when others in this little ship are giving up hope, Paul is confident. Verse 22, "I urge you," he says, "I urge you to keep up your courage, because not one of you will be lost, only the ship will be destroyed." Well, Paul has an advantage because he has a message from an angel. Last night, verse 23, "An angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I serve stood beside me and said, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand trial before Caesar, and God has graciously given you the lives of all who sail with you.'" Well, we may not encounter angels like Paul did, but we can be absolutely certain that God is in control of everything that happens to us. Paul understands that he won't die before he reaches Rome, because God has purposes for him in Rome. And in the same way, there are good works which God has prepared in advance for us to do as Christians, and nothing will stand in the way of them. The Puritan Thomas Boston wrote, "Man is immortal till his work is done." Man is immortal till his work is done. So expect difficulties, expect dangers, but be confident, Christian, of arriving safely, safely in the new creation. Be confident. Even when the ship that Paul and the others are sailing in threatens to hit the rocks, Paul is confident. Look down to verse 34. He says, "I urge you to take some food. You need it to survive. Not one of you will lose a single hair from his head." After he had said this, he took some bread and gave thanks to God in front of them, and he broke it and began to eat. And they were all encouraged and ate some food themselves. Well, perhaps Paul's confidence seems unrealistic to others, but the God who brought Noah through the flood, the God who brought the Israelites through the Red Sea, is going to bring Paul across the Mediterranean and all the way to Rome. And he's also going to bring every one of you who's trusted Jesus safely to glory. However it looks to you on any particular day, whether or not you can always see it, whether you can understand what's happening to you, God is in control. And we don't have to know everything. Someone's put it quite neatly. They said, "I don't know what the future holds, but I know who holds the future." That's it exactly. We don't have to know. We just have to trust. Someone has described faith in God like this. "Our doctor tells us we have a disease we've never heard of, writes a prescription we can't read, for a medicine whose name we can't pronounce, which we take to a pharmacy we don't know, who gives us a bottle of liquid which tastes like poison, which we take and go back for more." And that's faith. It's trusting a person. Paul has faith in God. If God wants Paul in Rome, then God will get Paul to Rome. Whatever the storms, whatever the shipwrecks that happen along the way. So if you're a Christian here this evening, be confident. Be confident that God will bring you safely all the way to heaven, whatever happens along the way, through all the joys and sorrows, through the good times and the bad times, through assurance, through doubts, whatever the storms of opposition, whatever the shipwrecks of sin and failures, if you belong to Jesus, Christian, be confident of arriving safely in glory. That's what we sing, isn't it, in that hymn? Through many dangers, toils and snares I have already come. His grace has brought me safe this far, and grace will lead me home. I think we easily intellectualize the Christian faith, particularly in churches like City, as if it was our understanding that saved us, our grasp of doctrine, while in reality we are totally dependent on God to bring us all the way into his kingdom. Someone has said, what is the experience of conversion like? Is it like opening a book one day and saying, ah, now I understand, in future I shall guide my life by these precepts? It is not. If the men and women of true faith are to be trusted, it is more like this, he writes, like someone who's been saved from drowning, spotted struggling in the sea, winched up into a helicopter and laid panting there. The convert does not speak as though he has achieved something, mastered some difficult truth, solved some problem, gained some insight. He speaks as one torn from the bowels of destruction by the watchfulness, the care, and the unspeakable love of a Savior. Salvation is a rescue. That's how the Christian life starts, and that's how the Christian life continues. It's a rescue mission from start to finish. Now, the ship Paul is on board finally runs aground in the little island of Malta, south of Italy. What a relief to be on solid ground again. They all get on shore on bits of wood and planks and so on. And then disaster strikes in another form. We're at chapter 28 and verse 3. Paul gathered a pile of brushwood, and as he put it in the fire, a viper driven out by the heat fastened itself in his hand. And the natives obviously know that this snake is deadly, and they're waiting for Paul to drop down dead. They say this man is a murderer, for though he escaped from the sea, the goddess Justice has not allowed him to live. And then when Paul doesn't die, they change their minds and say he's a god. They say he's a god. They say Paul is a god because he survives. But of course, we know it's because of Paul's God that Paul survives. Anyway, Paul finally arrives in Rome, all the way from Jerusalem, and he's welcomed by the Christians there. He's been right to trust God. Well, of course he has. And now he's arrived safely at his destination. And I think it's striking for us just to take a step back for a moment and think about how these events in Paul's experience mirror Jesus' life, how Paul's life is conformed to the pattern of Jesus' life. Jesus made his journey from Galilee to Jerusalem, and much of his teaching and many of his miracles took place during that journey. And Paul has traveled from Ephesus to Jerusalem. We saw that in the first half of Acts 21. Jesus was arrested by the authorities in Jerusalem. So was Paul. That was the second half of Acts 21. Jesus was handed over to the Romans. So was Paul. Jesus was interrogated by the Roman governor Pilate and brought before Herod Antipas. Paul was interrogated by two Roman governors and brought before Herod Agrippa. And if you were with us, we saw that in Acts 24, 25, 26. Conversion is the beginning of the journey with Christ. And discipleship is continuing that journey every day, whatever that turns out to mean. That's how taking up your cross works out. Like Paul, we follow in Jesus' steps. That's the Christian life, the Christian journey. Expect difficulties and dangers, but be confident of arriving safely. And as we go on in this last chapter of Acts, we find Paul in Rome at last. And God has purposes for him there. He's under house arrest, we read. Verse 16, when we got to Rome, Paul was allowed to live by himself with a soldier to guard him. But he does seem to have a remarkable degree of freedom. Because it goes on, 3 days later, he called together the local Jewish leaders. Paul does the same thing wherever he is, in every situation, on missionary journeys, banged up in prison, up under house arrest. What does Paul do? He shares Christ. Whatever's happening, wherever he is, he shares Christ. And that's not just for Paul, that's for us too. Share Christ wherever God puts you. Expect difficulties and dangers. Be confident of arriving safely in glory. And share Christ with everyone you can along the way. Someone has said, if you know you're on your way to heaven, take with you as many people as you possibly can. And I think it would have been easy for Paul to say, well, there's nothing I can do now, for goodness sake, I'm under house arrest. Nothing I can do here, I'm confined in one place, for goodness sake. But Paul isn't there by accident. If he can't get to the Jewish leaders, he'll get them to come to him. 3 days later, he called together the local Jewish leaders. And he explains to them everything that's happened. So let's learn from Paul. Don't ever say, I'm not where God wants me to be. Because you are. You're exactly where God wants you to be. And God has put you there. Whether you feel comfortable about it, whether it's where you would have chosen, you're where God wants you to be. Don't ever say, I can't serve God here. Because God put you here to serve him. Don't say, I'll tell people about Jesus when my exams are over, when my job is less busy, when my children sleep through the night. No. Follow Paul's example. Share Christ wherever God puts you, whatever's going on in your life, tell people about Jesus. So Paul tells the Jewish leaders the gospel. Verse 23, they arranged to meet Paul on a certain day and came in large numbers to the place where he was staying. And he witnessed to them from morning till evening, explaining about the kingdom of God. And what happens? What's the result? Well, verse 24, some were convinced by what he said, but others would not believe. And that's what we should expect, isn't it? We aren't responsible for what people do with the gospel. We're just responsible for telling them the gospel. Do you remember the parable of the sower? All the sower does is go out and scatter the seed. He isn't responsible for the ground it falls on. He's just called to scatter the gospel. So share Christ whatever response you get. Expect difficulties and dangers. Be confident of arriving safely and share Christ wherever you are, whatever response you get. Just because people don't believe isn't a reason to give up in evangelism. I wonder, do you get discouraged when you tell people the gospel and they just shrug and walk away? Maybe you're a student and that happened to you during events week recently. Maybe we do that and we feel maybe somehow we did it wrong somehow. Listen, when people are hard-hearted, it's not your fault. Just remember that. When you share the gospel and you seem to get nowhere, or people are aggressive or react badly, it's not your fault. The outcome is up to God. The outcome is not up to you. And that's why Paul quotes the prophet Isaiah to the Jews. Say in verse 26, go to this people and say, you will be ever hearing but never understanding. You will be ever seeing but never perceiving. For this people's heart has become calloused. They hardly hear with their ears, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise they might see with their eyes and hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn, and I would heal them. And it's in God's sovereignty that this happens, and it results in the gospel going to the Gentiles. And we should be grateful for that, shouldn't we? Because we're the Gentiles. So however long you've been a Christian, whatever your situation is in life, however easy or difficult it's been for you up until now, here's the pattern for the Christian life. Expect difficulties and dangers. Be confident of arriving safely in glory, and share Christ wherever God puts you and whatever response you get when you do. So we come to the end of the book of Acts. And the book started with Jesus' commission to the disciples. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And that's continued ever since. So let us resolve, like Paul, and with the help of the Holy Spirit, not just to start the race, but to finish the race. And to hear these wonderful words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, how we thank you that you are sovereign. How we thank you that you who began a good work in us will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. How we thank you that you are with us all the way through life's journey, however easy or difficult that turns out to be. Thank you that nothing that happens to us is outside your control or your knowledge, and that you have purposes in all of it. Help us to fix our eyes in glory. Help us to know for sure in our hearts that we will arrive there sooner or later, whatever happens between now and then. Help us to trust you and in the Lord Jesus Christ to have confidence of spending eternity with you in glory. Amen.